In the book of Matthew in chapter 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Part of this segment of our series on the person of Christ is to enflesh Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this means that Christ took on flesh. And He typifies for us how things are to be. So if there are rabbis, He comes as a rabbi to show all the other rabbis how to rabbi. He comes as a preacher to all the preachers to show the preachers how to preach. He comes as a teacher to show all the teachers how to teach. He comes as a friend to show all the friends how to be a friend. He comes as a sacrifice, as an example for us. We're to follow in His steps. I think sometimes we forget in His ministry, He served in several offices, and in that office, we are to be like Him. Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher who ever walked the face of the earth. He was not a man of the Word. Praise God, He was the Word who dwelt among us. I was thinking before I walked into church this evening, He was the only preacher who ever practiced everything that He preached. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament with me. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is speaking. He's in a prophetical sense, providing the nation of Israel the wonderful promise of days to come. Chapter 17, he speaks of the nature of the king that they would someday have. And here in chapter 18, he speaks to them of a coming prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a, is it capitalized in your Bible? A prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise unto them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that which shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken, when the prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Here in Deuteronomy 18, we have two tracks of truth. We have the track of that which makes up a prophet, and that which prophesies he that will come as the capital P prophet. And if I want you to mark these things in your Bible, what God says is the Old Testament criteria for a prophet of God. Notice in verse 15, he said the prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren. So the first thing we see about the prophet is he is taken from the midst of the brethren. And then God says this, he's not only out from among the brethren, he's like unto me. So he's taken from among men, but he's like God. Now this is, if you're thinking in the book of Hebrews, this is the identity of the great high priest as well, because he's taken from among the people. He's taken from among them, but yet he's over them. He's like unto the Lord. And then notice in verse 18, God said, I will put my words in his mouth. Here's the third thing. He'll be taken from among the brethren. He'll be like me. He'll have my words in his mouth. Verse 18, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now that's the fourth thing. He'll speak all that I command him. He'll leave nothing off. He says, this prophet I shall send will not be as a Jonah who refuses to speak or soft pedals the message. He shall speak the entirety of what I put in his heart. Then in verse 19, God says that his message is binding in judgment, that he shall speak in my name. And if a man does not hearken to that, I will require it of him. There is a divine punishment assigned to the man who does not hearken unto the prophet's message. And then the final criteria is found in verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, if it doesn't come to pass, or it does not bear the fruit of his preaching, if he promises and it is not fulfilled, if he says it will happen and it doesn't, he said this man is not a prophet of the Lord. Now each Old Testament prophet was a piece of the pie, so to speak. Each man proclaimed a specific quality of God. And if you took the fragments of all that these disparate prophets said, you would get to the whole of God's revealed heart and mind. In other words, God sent Isaiah to emphasize God's holiness. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was sent and he emphasizes the imminence of God, the intensely personal relationship of Israel's relationship with God. And then Daniel comes along and he emphasizes God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. Hosea, well, we know Hosea's story. He comes along and he prophesies of God's redemption and atonement in his relationship with Gomer. Amos comes along and he denounces the ills of the culture. And in like fashion, men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and others paint the caricature of Jehovah in the Old Testament times, said one commentator. No prophet had grasped the full contour of God's character and will. But Jesus, as prophet, revealed the full truth about God. He was himself a revelation of what God is. I heard the preacher say one time that God calls every man to place an emphasis. If you study the lives of great men or preachers, you'll discover that they often make a very indelible mark and emphasis, but no man emphasizes it all. We hope to do that, but no man emphasizes it all. And so the Old Testament prophet, he comes along and he speaks the word that God gives him, but he does not paint the entire picture. But God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus came as the absolute authoritative symbol, picture, express image of who God is. Now, I want you to notice three things about the prophet. Number one, as a prophet, Jesus fulfilled what the prophets had spoken. Now, I want you to go follow me in your Bible to the book of Matthew chapter number 5. Now, again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Malachi, Zechariah, the 12 minor prophets, unknown men, it seems, in the Old Testament. They're all painting a picture. Jesus comes and he fulfills what the prophet had spoken. Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Isaiah says about Messiah, Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now remember, Jesus does not come to vindicate the version of Judaism that was in existence in the days of his incarnation. Because the Judaism 2.0 that was being practiced in the land of Israel in the times of Christ was not the Mosaic Law. It was the Mosaic Law plus the opinions and interpretations of men. Jesus did not come to make Judaism feel better about himself. He came to ratify the righteous demands of the Mosaic Law because When he comes along, he says there's not 613 commandments, let alone your 6,000 commandments. There are not 10 commandments, there are 2 commandments. The greatest is, what? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So loving God with all your heart means keeping the first table. Loving your neighbor as yourself means keeping the second table. Jesus fulfills these because the law was a picture of the righteousness of the person of God. When God gives the law to the people of Israel through Moses, he's giving them a reflection of his perfection. It's called the covenant of law. It's a picture of God's perfection. That's why the only person that can keep that law is the person of whom the law is a reflection. So Jesus comes to fulfill that which the prophets had spoken. At his baptism, he says to John, Matthew verse 3, verse 15, "Suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then number 2, Jesus, his prophet, came and he amplified what the prophets had spoken in regards to Messiah. Now I want you to notice a little chart on your paper. I hope you can see it well. There were mountain peaks of revelation in the Old Testament. And again, each prophet brings his own fragment to the revelatory message. He does not bring the entire message. He brings what God gives him to contribute to it. No man spoke in total of God's mind. Only Jesus could do that. Why? He said, "I am the Word. I'm the very Word of God." If you add flesh and blood to the written Word of God, you have the living Word of God, whose name is Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can't have a better relationship with Christ than the relationship that you're maintaining with the Word of God. Amen? He amplifies the Word. Take, for example, the Old Testament emphasis on the second coming of Christ. Now we have a prophet on the left side. And he, it might be Isaiah, it might be Daniel, it might be Joel, it might be Obadiah, it might be Nahum, it might be Malachi. The prophet, he sees the first coming of Messiah. Certainly Isaiah chapter 53, he sees the first coming of Messiah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, he sees the first coming of Messiah born in Bethlehem. He sees the first coming of Messiah. Zechariah sees him riding meek and lowly on the foal of an ass. He sees the first coming of Messiah. And then the prophet also saw the death of Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all through the Old Testament, they are prophesying of the death of the Messiah. And then he's also seeing the second advent of Messiah. He's seeing Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming as the Messiah to rule and reign, to sit upon the throne of his father David. That's what he saw. But he did not see some of the things that were in the valleys between the mountains. Because Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians, that there's a mystery which was Christ and the church. And if the prophet did not see the church, then he certainly would not see the rapture, because the rapture is all about Christ catching away his bride. And his bride is what? Not Jew or Gentile. It is both, saved by God's grace, washed in his blood, sealed to the day of redemption, that make up the church. So the prophet did not see that. So what does Jesus come along and do? He amplifies the message of the prophets, because the prophet could not see it. So he says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "Let me give you some valley doctrine. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So he comes and he amplifies. Or Matthew 5, 6, and 7. "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old, but I say unto you." What is Jesus the preacher doing? He's amplifying the message of the Old Testament prophet. And then number 3, Jesus, his prophet, came and he personified the work of the prophet. He personified it. Everything they spoke was in regards to him. He says this, John 5:39. What a statement. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Again, John 1:45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now go with me to Luke chapter 24. Now if you're to take your thumb and your index finger and grab Genesis and Malachi, you have the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament. And where your thumb lands between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a period of 400 years. Genesis to Malachi. Now, the Hebrew Bible is not arranged like our English Bible is, because the Hebrew Bible called the Tanakh, and Tanakh is it's an acrostic, Tanakh. Ta was Torah, Na is the Nevim, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings. So Tanakh is an anachronism for the law, the prophets, and the writings. So we know what a prophet is. The writings would be the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job. Our English Old Testament is arranged by writing style. So we have 5 books of law, that's 5. 12 books of history, that is Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther would be the 12th of the historical books. I have to do that because I always forget what the 12th one is. And we have 5 poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Now, it's not English poetry, it's Hebrew poetry. Then we have 5 major prophets, all the way from Isaiah to Lamentations, and then we have Daniel all the way to Malachi, minor prophets. So when the Jews spoke about the Old Testament, he spoke about the law and the prophets. He was writing about the 39, what are our English 39 Old Testament books, the law and the prophets. And what Jesus is saying here is that all the law and all the prophets, they're all about me. They're all about me. I remember years ago, I was preaching on Christ in the Old Testament. And one of our members had brought a man to the service. He was a retired physician. He was a Jew. And he was sitting in the back, and he came up to me after I preached that sermon, and he said, I've never in my whole life, he was in his 80s, I've been a Jew my whole life, and I never heard someone point out where Jesus is in the Old Testament. Now in Luke chapter 24, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of his resurrection, walking down the road to Emmaus, and there are 2 disciples, and they're discouraged. They've left Jerusalem, they're headed home, 5 or 6 mile journey on foot, and they are depressed. And they're speaking in the past tense about their faith. They are moping, they're groaning, they're griping, they're complaining, they're depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, disenfranchised. I mean, on their spiritual report card, they had a D beside their name. But they didn't have an F because they're on our failures with God. And so here comes Jesus walking down the road beside them. And they didn't know who it was. He had concealed himself from them. And this spiritual journeyman began to speak to them about the scriptures. Notice what your Bible says in Luke chapter 24. And I went to John, and it's not there. It's in Luke, though. 24, verse 42. And he gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. It must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and saith unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now, this is the second time in the passage he does this. He does it with the disciples. He does it with these walkers on the road to Emmaus. He shows them out of the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. He comes, he personifies the Old Testament prophet. Now notice number 2, the prophet and his work. The prophet and his work. Now the prophet of Israel had 3 great responsibilities, and each of these were revelations of Christ. And we're going to go through them individually. Number 1, the prophet was God's spokesman. Number 2, the prophet was to foretell or to prophesy the future. And number 3, the prophet was to perform miracles. He is God's spokesman. He foretells of the future. And he exhibits a miraculous character. This is the prophet that is sent from God. So first of all, the prophet is God's spokesman. He is God's mouthpiece. Now, such is the case of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, Samuel's being told here by God that his work is the work of a prophet. And as far as God was concerned, rebellion to disobey Samuel's voice was rebellion to obey God's voice. Why? Because Samuel was called to be God's spokesman to the people. Now, if God were indeed the prophet's message, then the prophet was to relay the message to the people. So he has these two things in mind. I receive it from God and I relay it from God. So what God gives me, I share with the people. Now, you can notice later the first verses of several of the minor prophets speak of this reception of God's message. Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morashthite. Jonah 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai. So if God is the source of the message, then the prophet must declare to the people God's word. And if God has sent a message and the prophet has declared the message, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, you better obey it, because it's not from the man, it's from God. So there's an Old Testament likeness to don't hate the messenger, hate the message, because the message has come from God. Think about what Moses the prophet says to Pharaoh. Thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But if you're the prophet and you're speaking to God's people, then you would have this idea, they would respect the authority of the message. Now, is not this the message of Jonah? Jonah has a word from God and he must relay it, except we know the story. He doesn't relay it, but still yet, the word of the Lord did not change. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time. In other words, God's message doesn't change. Now, two questions about Christ. Did Jesus have a word from God? Yes. John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not of me, but him that sent me. John 8, 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Second question, did Jesus relay the message given to him from above? Well, of course he did. John 17, verse 8, for I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they've received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. It's Matthew 28, isn't it? And he said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So did Jesus fulfill the obligation of being God's spokesman on earth? Absolutely. Second question. The prophet is one that tells the future. Did Jesus fulfill this righteous obligation of the prophetic office? Yes. The Bible says in Revelation 19 and verse number 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy. And I have in my hands tonight 17 predictions from the lips of Christ that came to pass in his own life. First of all, Matthew 24:35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. His second prediction, the story of Mary of Bethany, who anointed his feet for burial. And he says that she has anointed me for burial. And the disciples looked around and said, burial for what? Peter's still telling Jesus he's not going to die. And the prediction comes to pass. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, make sure you throw a good word out about Mary because she hath done what she could. Did that prophecy come to pass? Absolutely it did. Number three, he prophesied of his own betrayal by one of his disciples. He prophesied that all of his disciples would flee when he was smitten as the shepherd. He prophesied that Peter would deny him three times, and he did. He prophesied that he himself would suffer because of the religious rulers, and he did. He prophesied he would die in Jerusalem, and he did. He prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. He prophesied that he would die during the Passover, that his resurrection would be on the third day, and it was. He prophesied of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he came. He prophesied of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem within one generation, and it was. He prophesied of the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed, and I was just there, and it was. He prophesied that the people would be scattered, and they were. He prophesied that the land would be ruled by Gentiles, and it is. And he prophesied that though persecuted, the nation of Israel will destroy, will survive, and it has. Did Jesus fulfill the prophetic office of every word he said coming from God coming to pass? And it has. And the interesting thing about prophecy is that the hope for the prophecy tomorrow is the proof of the prophecies that happened today. You see, history, in God's respect, history is not always past. History, in God's respect, is future, because as sure as the past was ratified by the promises of God, so we have a suretyship that what God has done according to His Word in the past is just as sure as His Word, which will be done in the future. In other words, our God that does not exist in time, His Word's already come to pass. Time's just going to catch up to it. Foretelling the future. And then think about this. Did Christ, in the prophetic office, did He perform miracles? I want you to take your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 1. Mark chapter 1. That's a very, very important thing that needs to be emphasized here. According to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and verse 15, Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came to preach. He came to preach. But he also came and he performed miracles. This is the emphasis of Mark chapter 1. Notice, if you will, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now, we wake up in Capernaum in the morning. Miss Nancy, here in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus leaves the synagogue teaching and preaching, and he walks. We've stood there. He walks to Peter's house. He leaves the synagogue teaching and preaching. He walks out, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And he walks in. He touches her the next morning in Capernaum. The crowd is seeking him the next morning. Why? Because there's more that are sick, and word has spread. I mean, there were probably many folks that didn't get any sleep the night before after seeing all that Jesus had done in Capernaum. They're seeking him. And the disciples come to Christ, verse 37, and when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now, time out. What are they seeking him for? Oh, they said, preach us one of those red hot sermons. No. In John 6, same thing happens. He feeds the multitudes dinner, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he sails to the other side of the sea. And the next morning they came seeking him, and they weren't looking for a red hot sermon. They were looking for a red hot bagel. They were looking for breakfast. He knows why they're seeking him, see. They said they're looking for you, verse 37. Verse 38, and he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may, what? Preach there also. Therefore, came I forth. I came to preach. I came to preach. Well, it sure seems like he did a lot of miracles. Yeah, but he came to preach. Now, there are three seasons of miracles in the lives of God's prophets in the Bible. Three seasons. I want you to get these. The first was under the ministry of Moses, the deliverer of the Hebrews from Egypt. I was just watching a powerful documentary entitled The Patterns of Evidence, Book of Exodus. You ought to go on Amazon and buy it. The Patterns of Evidence. Historical, archaeological proof of the existence of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. It's a stirring, stirring presentation. It happens in the miraculous ministry of Moses. Now, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, will try to provide a scientific explanation for the water that's being turned to blood. And because the water turned to blood, they call it a red tide. And because there was a red tide, there was the death of all the fish. And because there was a death of all the fish and the pollution of the water system, there was the death of the cows. And they have a scientific explanation for all of the plagues. Wait a minute. These are not naturally explained occurrences. They are the byproducts of the miraculous ministry of Moses. So the first season of miracles was under Moses. His miraculous career took place in a time of religious uncertainty. And through the manifestation of God's power through him, Israel experienced days of salvation and sanctification. He saves them out of Egypt, and then through sanctification, he hits the water. He hits the rock, water comes out. The man is upon the ground. The miraculous ministry of Moses, he takes Egypt out of the people. The next period of prophetic miracles was in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And they preached during the days of Israel's apostasy. Elijah was blessed of God, and Elisha caught his mantle and said, I want a double portion. And Israel was reminded of the covenant of God. But the third season of miraculous events took place in the times of Christ and his disciples, his apostles. Jesus and his disciples were born in a nation whose religion had been corrupted and was impotent with real power. I might make note of this fact that this apostolic age, these miraculous events, ceased with the death of the apostles. Now, why is this? Very important. Why is this? According to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. They've always been the people of the sign. That's why a Christian putting out a fleece like Gideon is not obeying New Testament theology, because Gideon is a Jew and the Jews require a sign. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, and signs are for the who? For the Jews. So Jesus came into the world as a prophet of God. He came as a miracle worker. Well, Nicodemus recognized that, didn't he? He said, you're a teacher, come from God, but you're more than a teacher, because a teacher can't do things like this, because if a man can do what you can do, he must have power from God. We don't have rabbis like this. We don't have teachers like this. We've never seen a preacher like this. Why is he doing all of these miracles? Well, John told us in chapter 20, didn't he? Verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. So why did Jesus do the miracles? He did the miracles so that he might gain the opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. He performed his miracles to hearken the people to the message. Like Moses and Elijah of old, the way to a Jew's heart was through a sign, a miracle. The way to a man's soul, the way to a man's spirit was through the means of his body. If you want to preach on the water of life, you might use the medium of the water from the well. If you want to preach on the bread of life, you feed 5,000 physical bread and then you turn it into a sermon. And as is the case of Elijah, if you want to preach a message on I am the resurrection and the life, you go ahead and raise the dead. Why? Because the sign, the miracle, gains the attention of the people. It hearkens them to hear what he said. This is the purpose. Now, there are six words I'll just give to you quickly. Six words for miracles in the New Testament. One is teros. It means a startling, imposing, amazement-waking event. And then there's the word semion. When applied to a miracle, the word is an indication of some power or meaning behind it to which the miracle is secondary in purpose. It's the power that speaks of the secondary purpose. There's a purpose behind the miracle. This is the word most often used in the New Testament. There's a miraculous thing that's taking place to reveal the purpose behind the miracle. So if Jesus touches your eyes and helps you see, He hasn't forgiven your sin, He's given you sight, but there is a secondary purpose behind giving you physical sight because He wants to give you spiritual sight. Amen? The word dynamis or dynamite speaks of the power revealed in the performance of the miracle. There's the word endoxos that speaks of God getting glory through the miracle. Paradoxos, this is a great one. It speaks of that which is contrary to the order of the natural world. Now here it is. Paradoxos is He did something that's against the nature of the natural world. So if it could be naturally explained, for example, if there is a red tide in the Nile, that can be naturally explained. If Jesus did not physically resurrect from the dead, but He revived after fainting from the discomforts of the cross, He did not physically rise, He just came back to life. That can be naturally explained. But if it's a miracle, you can't explain it other than only God can do that. But of these words, the most often used is semion, which has this idea. He did something for you, but there's something greater He wants to give to you. Dwight Pentecost said of this, the term showed that these miracles were not natural but supernatural. They were contrary to nature, and thus men are to study the miracle to see its profound significance. He did something special for you, but you have to stop and say, why did He do this special thing for me? He made me walk, but why did He give me the gift of walking? He healed my impotent limbs, but what is the message behind all of this? Miracles demonstrated that Christ had power and authority and that His authority had jurisdiction in the natural and the supernatural worlds. So we see the criteria of the prophet, the nature of the work of the prophet. And let me end quickly on this note. The word to the people of the book. He came as a preacher to a group of people known as the people of the book. He came as the Word. Now in Judaism, the term people of the book has come to refer to both the Jewish people and the Torah. Now the term occurs over 50 times in the Quran. People of the book. The term people of the book is an Islamic term that expresses that the Jews are believers of the Torah. And it is also a reference to Christians in the Quran. We are people of the book. Let me read from the Quran. That doesn't happen often from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church. Quran says, O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of God anything but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of God. And His message, which He bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from Him. So believe in God and His messenger. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for God is one God. Glory be to Him above having a son. To Him belongs all things in heaven and on earth, and enough is God as the disposer of affairs. So Muhammad speaks of the Jew, and then he speaks of the Christian as the people of the book. John Ortberg said, Israelites had no army, no wealth, and no power. What did they have? Nobody else had a book like this book. It spoke to the great questions of human existence and guidance for life. It kept them together when they lost everything. Rome had armies. Greece had culture. Egypt had wealth. Phoenicia had ships. But Israel had a book. Now listen carefully. If He took our buildings away, if He took our vehicles away, if He took our pomp and circumstances away, there's one thing that can never be taken away from us. We have the book. We have the book. And what made Jesus such a great preacher of the Word to the people of the book. Now, these are quick. I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, he knew what he knew. Authoritatively, absolutely, he knew what he knew. Bob Ingersoll, the atheist, was coming to hear, I think it was D.L. Moody, preach. Night after night, someone asked him, why are you here listening to a preacher? He said, I don't believe what he said, but I come and hear him because he believes what he's preaching. Jesus knew what he knew, absolutely. Now, if you were a rabbi in the first century, you quoted other rabbis. Even today, if you're a scholar, the feather in your cap is being referenced in case studies and being quoted in other work, peer-reviewed work. Rabbis quote rabbis. But there was never a rabbi like this rabbi. Why? He had his own authority. Jesus never quotes other rabbis. He only speaks the Father's word. And then he spoke with great authority. I was reading a book this week and talking about this theme. The author noted this, that Socrates, the philosopher, knew that he knew nothing and said that what marked him as wise is that he knew that better than any other people. He knew that he knew nothing. That's encouraging. Jesus never said, I don't know. Jesus never said, I'm just not sure. When he spoke with absolute certainty, with absolute conviction, with absolute authority. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. I'm the vine. I'm the bread. I'm the water. I'm the vine. I am that I am. I'm the light of the world. He speaks with absolute authority. What makes him great? He knew what he knew. And then number two, he cared for those unto whom he preached. He cared for those unto whom he preached. Throughout church history, there have been people that have used people to build their churches, but not Jesus. Jesus came and cared for those unto whom he preached. And can't you tell the difference? He cared. It's often been noted that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Jesus at the well of Sychar does not have a theological argument with the woman at the well because that's not the answer to her problem. She says, we worship in Gerizim, you worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, away with all of that stuff. By the way, you've been married a couple times and the fellow you're living with now, you're not married to, and I want to give you some water whereby you'll never thirst again. He cared for her. He cared for those unto whom he preached. And then let me give you this last thing. Number three, he preached to produce life change. He came not as a rabbi. The rabbi says, conform to the standard. He came not as a teacher, the teacher says, pass the test. But he came as a conformer. The Lord Jesus says, are you through my preaching, not filling in the blanks, not conforming to the standard, are you conforming to my holy image? And when he comes and he preaches, his preaching assaults the will of the inner man. His preaching makes you respond, makes you decide. And good preaching does that. Whether or not there is a visible sign of this, you've made a choice. You've decided, I'm going to or I'm not going to. I will or I won't. Yes or no. And here Jesus comes. He doesn't come to preach. Some men like to preach because they like to preach. Some like to preach because it's fun to preach. Some preach because they get a thrill out of it. Some preach because they like the accolades. Some preach because it's fun. But he comes to preach because he understands the needs of man. He has a message from God. He's going to relay it to you. And then he's going to personify it He's going to put it on display. Here's what it looks like in flesh. And it can change your life. And by the way, I'm not only the messenger, I'm the message. I'm not only the teacher, I'm the curriculum. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, you're not only going to study about me, he says, I'm going to be in you and I'm going to get in the yoke with you. Jesus is the greatest preacher who ever lives, the prophet of God. Hear him. About to hear him.